So my prayer has been for everybody who's here that this study would really increase your faith in the Word of God and in prayer. So that's my hope, that the Lord would make it be so. Did you know amen is kind of like let it be so or let it be? I didn't know that. Yeah. Let it be so. Good morning. We're just waiting for a couple of sisters in the bathroom. I thought I might as well wait a minute for them. This is the last study in Ephesians. Kind of exciting. There's Jenny. Hey, Jen. Okay. Let's see. Do you have the mic, JC? Would you like to open us in prayer since you have it up there? Thank you.
Lord, thank you so much for this study that Leah is doing with all of us. I pray that you would bless it to each one of our souls, Lord, that it would be refreshing to help us with the next week ahead with everything we're doing. And I pray that you would bless Leah for doing this for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jenny, I was thinking if you wouldn't mind, do you want to read Ephesians 6? Kind of like Vanessa did last time. So we will start again in verse 10.
Thank you.
We'll go down to 20 just to refresh. Kelsey, good morning.
Okay, so 10 to 20?
Yes, ma'am. 10 to 20.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
At conversion, the Christians brought into conflict with the devil. We're born again into a spiritual war. And I'd shared last study that I'd seen documentaries on war and war depicted in movies. You guys probably have as well. And physical war, you might have noticed, holds many parallels to the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. The military trains its soldiers. It trains them to be exceedingly fit, both physically and mentally, so they're prepared for anything that they may encounter, including hand-to-hand combat. And military training, if you've seen in the documentaries, is demanding, and it's designed to push soldiers to their limits. Those who are enlisted are going to be exposed to extremely high levels of pressure and stress. And that's in order that they can learn to stay steady and calm in those conditions so that they can execute their training and their mission. Matthew and I watched a documentary on a special ops medic unit. They actually had to learn, as part of their training, how to place an IV in the dark. Mm-hmm. They needed to be able to save lives under the incredible stress and conditions of war. So the drill instructors are in this scenario, and they are screaming at the medics, and there's smoke, and there's chaos, and there's loud sounds of gunfire, all working to create disorientation. It's intentional. And the soldier, in the midst of all of that, is learning and being pushed to stay calm under the stress in an environment that the average person couldn't function in, let alone place an IV. And they're able to do it, which is amazing. We are learning in the midst of a dark world and in the face of an enemy of lies to be at peace and found trust in God. You see, we are also engaged in training as soldiers. Training in righteousness, which involves the heart and the mind. The testing of faith, learning endurance. And we also have weapons. Weapons of righteousness. Weapons that have divine power. So Ephesians 6, 17 and 18 are the verses that we're covering today. Good morning, Steph. And we're going to start with 17, which says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." In the course of the verses on the armor that we've been covering over all of these months, we come here to our first weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And as far as armor goes, a sword would hang in the belt, which is a wonderful picture of the connection between truth and the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit hanging in the belt of truth. But in these verses, the sword isn't hanging. We're told to take it, and we're also told to take the helmet. So take the helmet and take the sword. And the word take means to receive or to take hold of, to take with the hand. The Roman sword commonly was made two-edged, and the blade had a pointed tip, obviously, double-edged so that it could pierce the opponent's armor more effectively. And also the fact that it had two edges made it effective that you could swing either direction with it. So it could cut in every way. And in terms of soldiers taking up that sword, it was necessary for a soldier to be trained in how to use it. How to handle it. In our case, we combat lies with this sword of the Spirit, so we must know what is the truth. But it is not just knowing and reciting God's word, it's believing God's word that is using it effectively. Remember, we're told to take up the whole armor of God, so faith should be working as we use the sword. And our sword, it says here, is the word of God. And this is neat. If you think about a sword and a shield, they commonly go together. Yeah? In terms of armament, they go together. And it is extremely effective combining a well-understood weapon with a very effective defense. Right? And so the word of God serves to bolster or reinforce the faith of the believer. Sword and shield. So in terms of the war documentaries I was referencing, I've really enjoyed the ones that depict the soldiers' training for combat. And one element that you notice in the documentaries is weaponry. The weapons of a soldier, morning Dawn, they're an essential component, right, in a battle. The weapons of a soldier are an essential component to battle. So this is a quote from a weapons manufacturer for the military. "A soldier who doesn't have faith that his weapon will perform reliably will be reluctant to use it. By the same token, a soldier who has had positive experiences with his weapon will be more willing to take risks, to be proactive, and to actively engage the enemy. Faith that his weapon will perform reliably. So, I want to consider for a few minutes the reliability of our weaponry. What does the Word of God claim about itself? So, there's a couple of terms that are relevant when we talk about the reliability of God's Word. We have infallibility, which means incapable of error, and we have inerrancy, which means without error. You may have heard those terms before. They're kind of similar terms. Some use them interchangeably, and others see noteworthy distinctions in the definitions. Either way, the terms themselves aren't found in the Bible. They're theological terms, like Trinity. They're not found in Scripture, but they describe a Christian doctrine built from Scripture. So in the case of infallibility or inerrancy, they're doctrines built from passages that tell us that the Word of God is, for example, perfect. So Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect or complete, whole, sound. There's also 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Followed by Hebrews 6, God who does not lie. In 2 Peter 1, we're told that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what I'm getting at is this. When we are talking in theological terms about the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, we're talking about the reliability of the Word of God, its trustworthiness in all that it teaches. So now I want to go into some of the things that the Word of God says about itself. Christ himself is called the Word of God. He's called the Word in Scripture, I'm sorry. This is because words give revelation, and Christ is the revelation of God. The Bible says that the words that he spoke were spirit and life. They were the words of God, according to John 3. The words of God are life, according to Deuteronomy, and they are true. Scripture is unbreakable, pure, upright, a lamp and a light, fixed forever. God himself watches over his word to perform it. The word of God is likened to a fire and a hammer. So you could say purifying, breaking down, and building up. The word of God is sweet. It accomplishes its purpose and succeeds in the thing for which God sent it. It is like a mirror. Jesus told his disciples in John 15 that they were clean because of the word that he had spoken to them. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of God is able to judge the heart. It is living and active, alive, and moving. By it, the heavens were made. And amazingly, you and I have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. There's a beautiful foreword in the Gideon Bible, at least it used to be there. Matthew was recently servicing a hotel. He looked for the Gideon Bible. He tried to find this. He said it wasn't there. So maybe in the new versions it's not there. But this at least seems it used to be there, and I'm going to read to you guys. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable, which means unchanging over time. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. A charter is a document issued by a sovereign. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. It is, as the Gideon Bible said, the soldier's sword. And Paul calls the sword here the sword of the Spirit, which I thought was interesting because he could have just said, take up the sword, which is the word of God, but he says sword of the Spirit. And actually, in both verses that we're looking at today, the Spirit is mentioned. And of course, this is speaking about the Holy Spirit, who is referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He bears witness to Christ, according to John 15. He is referred to as the Spirit of truth, and he guides into the truth. And the word of God is truth. It's all connected. The Holy Spirit uses the word of God and causes the truth to be effective in the hearts and minds of individuals. So you could say the word of God is living and active through the Holy Spirit. Now, when we take the sword of the Spirit and use it, what is it that the sword is cutting down? I like this idea, Paul Washer told his son once. His son asked him, what do you do, Daddy? And he said, I fight dragons. I like that. We fight dragons, ladies. We might be ladies, but we fight dragons. When we take the sword, though, bring this back in, what is the sword cutting down? What's it cutting down? Yes, deception. Lies and deception. The enemy's tactics are rooted in deception. And sometimes we get snared by a lie. Sometimes we're in a conversation with another individual who's believing a lie or bound some way in deception. And it is the sword of the Spirit that cuts through that deceit. Now, when we talk about believing lies, this is something that takes place largely where? In the mind, exactly. And you could probably say that the front line of the battle is in the mind and the heart. If you were to look up battle language in Scripture, battle language, you'd find verses like this. Sin wages war against the mind. The passions of the flesh wage war against our soul. Paul was afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his trickery, that the Corinthians' minds would be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We can be led astray, and we can be taken captive by wrong ways of thinking. I like how the NLT renders Colossians 2:8 because it puts it real simple. Don't let anyone capture you, okay, caught that? Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Here in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul mentions being deceived by empty words, deceitful schemes. He's referring to winds of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness. And he also mentions the deceitful desires of the old man. Sin is deceitful, and so is the devil, as we've covered in previous studies. Deceptive. So let me give you some synonyms for that word, deceptive. Treacherous. Sly. Underhanded. There were a bunch of others. Matthew said not to do all of them. Crafty was one. I had like nine. Scripture exhorts us as believers, do not be deceived. And that means that we can be vulnerable to the deception not only of sin, but the enemy. If the word of God is truth, if it's light, and if it is life, then that which is a lie is darkness and death. Okay? If the word of God is light and life, then that which is a lie is darkness and death. So to ingest a lie, to take that in, for that to take us captive, for us to give place to that, is really to ingest poison. And there are many, many different lies that come at us from different directions in different ways, right? And at the core of every lie is a slander. There's an invitation to doubt God. And to doubt is to call into question the truth of something. Let me give you some synonyms for doubt. Skepticism. Suspicion. Uncertainty. I want to bring this out just a little bit more. So when the Word of God says, for example, God is faithful, you have a definite word there. He is. God is faithful. The lie said against that truth, or this truth, would be that God is unfaithful or might be unfaithful. Or another example is where the Word of God says, those who wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. See the sturdiness of that? Will not. They will not be put to shame. The lie said against that would be, those who wait for the Lord will be put to shame or might be put to shame. That's doubt-inducing. You can hear it. Maybe it won't be that way. Doubt-inducing. And you can go through Scripture and just consider what lies would stand in opposition to which truth and consider the implications of it. A lie carries an invitation to doubt the character of God and the promises of God. It's inviting us to doubt who God says he is and what he said he will do. So it's a direct blow against faith, which is a strong conviction that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he will do. See that? All of us will face situations when doubt, confusion, and fear feel more natural than confidence in God. In putting on the whole armor, each part provides for us a powerful truth that guards the heart and the mind in the midst of battle. And really what we've been doing over these months in the studies where we're discussing each piece in detail, that is in measure taking up the sword of the Spirit. We've looked at lies and deception and the truth supplied by the Word of God that when taken hold of by faith, cuts it down. Faith, remember? Strong conviction, or even I like confidence. a deep confidence. You know, even though we walk in the flesh, what does it say? How do we wage war? Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the weapons of our warfare aren't weapons of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy what? Strongholds. Exactly. Now, I had said that the sword and prayer, I think I'd said it on the blurb that went out for the women's study, that they're weapons that are defensive and offensive. So protecting or defending and attacking. And there's some overlap when you talk about defensive and offensive, because when we're on the offensive, we are in essence also protecting and defending. The sword does both. Prayer does both. In connection with that verse that I just said from 2 Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds, think about that in connection with John 8, which says, the truth shall do what? What does the truth do? Huh? Yes, ma'am. The truth sets free. The truth. Okay. We use our sword to protect ourselves, yes, and also to protect and set others free. I'm getting somewhere with this. So, as we move, in thinking about the sword again, taking up the sword, I want us to think just for a minute about sword fighting. So, if you were to learn how to sword fight, you would be taught a few things. And I want to draw some spiritual parallels here. Among other things, there's a lot you'd learn. You would learn the mental aspects, okay? Specifically, awareness and calmness. You would learn confidence and toughness of spirit. You'd be warned about deception in this respect. Don't engage your enemy assuming that he'll play fair. Expect the opposite. You would learn caution. Caution, not timidity. Caution, meaning having enough common sense to not underestimate your opponent. Concerning your weapon, your sword itself, you would be taught to grip, I love this, grip your sword properly to make it more difficult for your opponent to knock it out of your hands. And also to hold your sword in the ready position at all times. So for us, we're to be aware. We're not to be ignorant of the enemy's designs. And also we are to be peaceful. You could say calm, trusting the Lord. We should have confidence, not in ourselves, but in God. And it's true for us that our opponent doesn't play fair. And we ought to have enough common sense not to underestimate him. Caution, but not timidity, because we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And when it comes to our weapon, our sword, we need to take it and hold it properly with a firm grasp, again, which is what? Faith. Grasp it with faith. And to have it ready at all times. So ready. Ready when the thoughts of the past come and shame and condemnation come with it. Because the Word of God says, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Have the sword, your sword ready when fear of the future arises in the heart. What has he told us? I am with you always. Always. In financial trouble or other troubles, and we're tempted to anxiety, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory. Sometimes what we think we need is not what we actually need. God will give us what we actually need. When we lack wisdom, how to handle something, God gives wisdom generously to all who ask in faith. Tim's been going over that. We take up the sword when we are reminding another believer that their standing in Christ is based on his righteousness and not their own. And when we're speaking truth into the life of someone else whose way of thinking is rooted in the world's systems, you know, love yourself, believe in yourself, all of that. When we're standing at the sink and washing dishes and we're feeling really sorry for ourselves, let all you do be done in love. Serve with love. Maybe the lies that are staring you down are targeting the sincerity of the love of God. And maybe you find yourself confronted with a painful providence and you're saying, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this so hard? Take up the sword in faith. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. So in the battle, what do? Take the sword. How do we use it? We get it into our hearts. We guard our way according to it. We obey it. We believe it. And we come to verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. All right, so I found this verse interesting because at first glance, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication kind of sounded to me like pray with prayer and prayer. Okay, we're going to come back to that in a moment. But before we do, let's just look at the first part of the verse. Praying when? At all times. Think of any other verses that come to mind that... Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So in short, prayer is communication with God. Communication, okay. Non-stop communication, non-stop prayer. Is the Bible teaching us to stay head down, eyes closed, all day long, pray? Praying at all times and without ceasing, no? So what is it to pray without ceasing at all times? I would say it is to have a continually prayerful disposition, to live in a way and have a state of mind where prayerful interaction with God is a continual part of our lives. Day, time, night, time, it's a continual part. And we pray continually because the battle is going on continually. And we are praying at all times specifically in the Spirit. Similar language is used in the book of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. As believers, we have been given the Holy Spirit. We're told that in Ephesians 1:13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, we're told, walk by the Spirit. In Romans, we are referred to as those who live according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I would say this has bearing on praying in the Spirit. To live, walk, set the mind on the Spirit is to be yielded to and in agreement with the Holy Spirit in word, action, thought, as opposed to the flesh. And you see that contrast a lot in Scripture, right? The flesh and the Spirit. So to pray in the Spirit, I would say, is to be in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And if we're walking by the Spirit, it stands to reason that we'll pray in the Spirit. Should be an overflow. And you could say that we would pray in accordance with the truth. All right, let's look at that language I mentioned a moment ago, praying in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Pray with prayer and pray. All right, the Bible lists at least 9 main types of prayer. You have the prayer of faith, prayer of agreement, which is known as corporate prayer, prayer of request, which we would refer to as petition or supplication, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of worship, prayer of consecration or dedication. You think about that with the temple. Prayer of intercession, prayer of imprecation, so you have the imprecatory psalms, and then praying in the Spirit. So the word translated all, when it says praying with all prayer, it indicates all types. So in other words, you could say, pray at all times in the Spirit with all types of prayers and requests for needs and wants. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all types of prayers and requests for needs and wants. Taking everything to God, which made me think of Mr. Aliot's recent, is that how you pronounce his name? His recent message to the church where he said, talk to Jesus about everything. Ava and Lydia, talk to Jesus about everything. The word supplication, the word translated supplication, means needs, wants, asking. All right, and in the heat of battle, we face all manner of things that we're insufficient for, right? We have needs. We have wants. And all of those needs find their answer in who? In Christ. So we need strength, faith, hope, love, wisdom, insight, discernment, help. You could sum it all up in the word grace, couldn't you? And as we approach the throne of grace, what do we find? What do we find? Grace to help in time of need, exactly. In many ways, life in this world and the limitations that we face in our weakness, it's all designed, if you will, to push us toward Christ. You ever thought about that? The incredible joys and blessings that are given should direct us to Him. Also, the pressure of our circumstances. Philippians 4, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Stuart, I think, covered this as well. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So do not be anxious about anything as you stand in the battle. Pray. And the result of taking everything to God in prayer is peace that guards the heart and the mind in the fight. Okay, I'm going to read a quote. Think about what prayer is about. When you pray, you recognize the sovereignty of God. When you pray, you recognize the presence of God. When you pray, you recognize the power of God. When you pray, you recognize the love and mercy and grace of God. Hear this. When you pray, you are not only seeking God's help, you are warring for your own soul. Prayer is spiritual warfare because in that moment of trouble, what all what are all of us tempted to think? Perhaps God's not in control of this world. There you go, the doubt-inducing lies. Perhaps God is not in control of this world. Perhaps God doesn't have power. Perhaps God is not near. Perhaps God does not care. All of us have revisited the promises of God. All of us have wondered about his nearness. All of us have questioned his sovereignty. All of us have doubted his power, and prayer invites us again to embrace what God has said about himself, to believe it's actually true, and to seek his help. End quote. Scripture clearly teaches that prayers are answered. Sometimes the answer is no, that's an answer. Sometimes the answer is wait. Sometimes the answer is yes. Whatever the answer, it still stands true. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. There are about 650 prayers listed in the Bible, and you see all kinds of requests made to God there. Prayers for help and for blessing, prayer for children and for healing, prayer for wisdom and for forgiveness, prayer for guidance and for victory, prayer for it not to rain. Prayer for fire to fall from heaven. And that one was answered, by the way. Isn't that incredible? Prayer for deliverance. Prayer for mercy. There's all kinds of prayers. And scripture is replete with stories of answered prayer. You have about 450 recorded answers. You just think about your own life. We forget how many prayers we've prayed about big things, little things, and how many times God has answered. And speaking about answered prayer, I'll do a little side note. There are hindrances to prayer. Psalm 66 says, if I cherished wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So this is knowing willful wickedness. Another hindrance is asking with wrong motives. And then also you read in James, a lack of faith. So you have willful, unrepentant sin, you have wrong motives, and you have a lack of faith. And what's the solution for all of these? Christ. Going to Christ with confession, going to Christ with request for purification of motive and help with unbelief. The solution is always Christ, always. Even in sin, we're directed to him. Any voice that would point us any other direction is not his voice. Always to him. Prayer is an incredible comfort because it increases our awareness of the nearness and power of God, just like in that quote I read earlier. In Ephesians 2:18, we're told that we have access in one spirit to the Father. Access. In chapter 3, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. There's confidence again. Confidence. And that comes through our faith in him specifically. But what I want to highlight is access. Access to God is a really big deal. We are able to communicate with God for help for ourselves and others. We can cross into enemy territory, Dawn, through prayer. And we can bring requests concerning any sphere, any place, any conditions in the world before him. That's why prayer is not only defensive, but it's offensive and can really be considered the second weapon mentioned in the verses. And this access to God, access to the God of the universe through prayer. It's not just this, like you see in some religions, the empty chanting and the reciting of empty phrases. We're actually able to communicate our heart desires and to talk to God about everything, just like Stuart said, big, little, talk about everything. And we can know as we do that, that we have a compassionate Heavenly Father who hears our prayer and responds in love for His glory and our good. Okay, I'm going to read another quote just to encourage. I love this. Here's something even more encouraging for me. It doesn't matter how messy my prayers are. All throughout the Psalms, you read prayers that are riddled with fear, anger, doubt, exhaustion, and confusion. God doesn't turn His back on these prayers and say, "Come back when you've cleaned yourself up." He listens to us just the way we are. That's why the authors continue to pray with honesty throughout the entirety of the Psalms. Their honest cries and groans are heard and answered, not rejected or ignored. So the next time you're facing spiritual dehydration and exhaustion, call out to God with an honest voice. Don't try to hide your problems from Him or pretend as if they don't exist. He knows and He sees, but more importantly, He cares. Talk with the God of your life. If you're too emotionally drained to even talk, cry or groan, He's still going to listen. I love that. Okay, there's two prayers in the book of Ephesians that I want to use just to make a simple observation that I hope it's worth it. So in chapter 1, Paul's giving thanks for the believers, and he's asking that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In essence, he's asking that the Holy Spirit would grant them to know three things: hope, the riches of Christ's inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of God's power toward those who believe. Okay, the hope of salvation, this is Christ. Christ's inheritance, this is what He's made us, and His power that's at work in our lives is that same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and put all things under His feet. In other words, Paul is praying for the saints in the fight that they would remember the big picture. In his prayer in chapter 3, where he's praying for their inner being to be strengthened through the Spirit that they might be enabled to comprehend the love of Christ, how big it is, he's praying that they would remember what? The love of God. So in the heat of battle, in the chaos of war, there's dehydration and exhaustion and confusion and temptation and fear. We ourselves and others, we're bombarded with lies and we're in the midst of trials of various kinds. And two things get foggy in the midst of chaos. What are they? I just mentioned them. The big picture. Which one? God's love and the big picture. Exactly. I found it interesting of like all the things that Paul could pray. He's like, through the letter, he's exhorting them in their marriages and in their workplace and in parenting and so on. He's touching on all these different aspects of life. And he's about to communicate to them and us, this is a spiritual battle you're in. And of all the prayers that he could interject in his letter, he interjected prayers that directed their minds and their hearts toward the power of God and the love of God. You know, the power of God and the love of God. Now think about this. The fight of faith is called a good fight. It's a hard fight, but it's a good fight in light of what? In light of the big picture and in light of the love of Christ. So how do we use this weapon prayer. Do it. We just do it. We pray. As Stuart said, we talk to God about everything. Jeremiah 33 says this, the beginning part of the verse. Call to me and I will answer you. Listen to just a few things that the psalmist shares of his experience in prayer. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. In the fight, we pray to him who is able to do what? Answer far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So as we come to a close here in Ephesians 6, the verse itself leaves us with this reminder. Keep alert with all perseverance. The word translated perseverance there is used nowhere else in Scripture, but it comes from the root word for persistency, which means continue. Continue, sisters. Keep awake and continuing. Press on. Persevere. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. So I hope that what we're able to take away from these months that we've looked at the armor and now the weapons is the power of the truth of God's word. Arming our minds with this spiritual armor really does enable us to stand against the schemes of the devil, because it's powerful armor, resilient armor, it's brilliant armor, it's God's armor. So we put it on, take it up, stand, fight the dragons. That's what I have for us today. I was going to ask you guys, what do you think are lies that we commonly fall prey to? That God doesn't hear, Jenny said. He doesn't care. That we're asking too much, or that our asking somehow isn't right? Or is that what you mean? Yeah. But God does hear. Call to me, I'll answer you. And God does care. He loves us with a love that we can't be separated from. He who loved me and gave himself for me. He cares. And we can ask about anything. So the question is for us day to day, what are we believing? What are we believing? Is it true? What's getting in? Because we want to hold fast to truth, not be hindered by deception and the lies of the enemy. What else are we believing that isn't true about God? You know, if you take the promises of God and you just kind of flip it, it kind of exposes a good amount of, maybe I am kind of believing that. You know how I mentioned before? Those who wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. And the lie would question that. Well, you might be put to shame if you wait or hope in the Lord. It might turn out that you actually feel embarrassed that you hoped, you know, doubt. You flip these, am I making sense? Flip it over and see, okay, so what would the opposite, if God says that he is merciful and faithful, the lie would be that he's not merciful and that he's unfaithful. So what I'm believing indicate that God's unfaithful somehow or not merciful or not going to hear me or whatever, because that's not true. I want to, with that thought, and replace it with right thinking. That's renewing the mind in the truth. Agreeing with God's word, what he says. What he says trumps. Like, it trumps what we're feeling if it doesn't line up with the word of God. It trumps what we're thinking if it doesn't line up with the word of God. The word of God's our anchor. Any other thoughts, sisters? Jen, can I grab the mic? She's got one. Perfect.
Charles Leiter did a sermon once years ago on Psalm 65, verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And this really stood out to me for all these years. Our God is characterized by hearing prayer. It's O you who hears prayer. It's a characteristic of the Lord. And Satan would want me to believe that this verse reads, O you who are characterized by probably not answering prayer, to you all men come, but most of the time they're disappointed. Like, shame on us for not believing that God is characterized by hearing prayer. It's who he is. It's what he's promised. So it's a simple thought, but it's really, it goes back to what you said. If you flip it around, oh, you who might maybe hear our prayers sometimes and
doubt and do.
Yeah, so. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Didn't the enemy, you do that in the garden? Did God not say, like, just that little bit of doubt thrown in there? It directly goes against faith. You see that? If faith is confidence in God and deep conviction, and to doubt is to kind of be uncertain and not deeply convicted and not confident. Like, I doubt this is going to hold me up. You, like, hold back. There's reservation. And faith is confident. This is true. That's it. It's true. Yeah, you had something bad.
My old job.
You said something about him giving us what we actually need, or asking for something, he gives us what we actually need. And I was just thinking about, yeah, coming to him surrendered, because a lot of times I feel like I can have tunnel vision, like, take this away, it hurts. And just thinking how many times I can come out of a trial and I'm just blown away how he answered in a far deeper, bigger way, better than I could ever have thought or imagined. And sometimes I may not understand, but many times it's like, whoa, the Lord saw that weakness in me and used that trial in a specific way. And so it's just encouraging how the Lord gives us what we actually need.
Yeah, I agree with that. Everything we need for life and for godliness. So those times that we feel like we don't have something we quote need, we gotta weigh out, well, is it, do I think I need that, but the Lord gives me everything I need. I have what I need. He knows what I need. Yes, ma'am.
That's actually making me think of how sometimes I think the lack, or my lack to use the sword of the Spirit to pray or to doubt, is actually rooted in pride instead of, like, well, I know better. I trust my instincts more. I trust what I'm thinking more. Just think it's connected to pride.
You talk about leaning on your own understanding.
Yeah. Well, just not wanting to use the sword, not wanting to go to the word, not wanting to trust it, okay. having doubt, all of that, I yeah. think is actually when I ponder, why am I doubting? Why am I? Because I'm trusting myself, I'm trusting my own. Gotcha. It's pride.
Self-sufficiency.
Yeah. It's where, when you brought up Eve in the garden, that's where it came from. It's like, well, mm-hmm. maybe I know better. Maybe I just got more information and what he said wasn't true. I think there's pride in that.
What you're saying made me think of something not totally related, but you said that you triggered the thought. When we pray the word of God, God doesn't forget what he said. When we pray the word of God, it's like it's reminding us what he said and stirring our faith as we pray. That's what it does. Stir our own faith. God, you said this. You know, you hear that and your confidence is lifted as you're praying. Anyway, that thought came to mind. But God knows what he promised. I'm the one who forgets.
This is kind of an obscure passage in Judges, but it really encouraged me in prayer just recently. In Judges 9, this is right after Gideon died, and he had a ton of sons, and one of his sons was illegitimate from a concubine. Well, that son rose up and thought he ought to be the ruler of the land, and so he kills 70 of Gideon's sons, and one of them escapes, and you know, it was a strong conviction that was wrong. He shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have killed all his brothers. So he goes to the people and he says, basically, if you've acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and his, Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon, and his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, the one who killed all his brothers. Let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem. Let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. So he's basically praying to the Lord for vengeance upon this brother. And then he goes away. 3 years passes, and it seems like this bad guy won, and he gets what he wants, and he's the leader, and fire didn't come out from him. So it seems as though this prayer was just ignored. But then 3 years later, this is the story of when a woman drops a millstone on top of Abimelech's head and he dies. And so what encouraged me about this sounds like such an obscure passage, it's not really about prayer, but it encouraged me because he makes this prayer to the Lord, this, what's the word, imprecatory prayer? And it seems like the Lord didn't answer. But then 3 years later, and that's a really long time, God does answer, but it's not in the way that he prayed. He had said, let fire come out. But at the end of the day, the Lord did answer. The Lord did hear. The Lord did avenge the wrong. And that encouraged me just because, you know, we pray and we wait. And it seems as though the Lord has said no. But then he answers in a way that's just, he would never have thought to pray that a millstone would get dropped on his head. But the Lord's ways are beyond ours. So, yeah, that encouraged me. Just to keep praying, even if it's been years, like the Lord hasn't necessarily said no. And it may not be answered in the way that I think it ought to be answered, but here's just one more passage in Scripture that is showing that the Lord does hear prayer and he does answer, and his ways are better than ours.
Mm-hmm. In terms of length of answered prayer, I read this morning. Never, this is William Grinnell. He wrote Christian in Complete Armor, which I haven't read, but this is a quote. Never was a faithful prayer lost. Some prayers have a longer voyage than others. Mm-hmm. I like that. A longer voyage. They're getting there. Mm-hmm. Never was a faithful prayer lost. Some prayers have a longer voyage than others, but then they return with their richer lading at last. Mm-hmm. So that the praying soul is a gainer by waiting for an answer. Mm. Yeah. Pray and don't lose heart. Mm-hmm. Pray and don't lose heart. Mm-hmm. Right, Dawn? Does anyone else have any thoughts that they would like to share? Joy Conway? Grace Conway? Do you guys have any thoughts you want to share?
It's really not. Yeah, I guess I thought about it when Jenny was talking. I recently was listening to a podcast, and this sister was sharing about how the Lord had saved her, and she was married, and she realized, oh, my husband, he's lost, and I'm going to share the gospel with him, the Lord's going to save him, and the Lord didn't save him, and she spent the next 36 years praying for his salvation. And yeah, it just, at the end, it really struck me. And at 36 years, the Lord did end up saving him. And then he died like a couple years after that. But just like she said, 36 years, like that's a long time. And that's a lot of time for like discouragement and doubt to creep in. And she said, I'm sure she probably had moments at times, but she said overall that she really didn't doubt and she had full confidence that the Lord was going to save him because of who the Lord is. And she really put like so much stock in the Lord's character and kindness, and it like drove her to have confidence in her waiting and not growing discouraged in praying for her husband. So, yeah, and just thinking about 36 years, and she named, you know, what people have before, you know, Moses waited for this many years and Joseph for this many years, and, you know, the different people in scripture who waited for like long periods. But yeah, it just specifically came to mind that it was the Lord's character that drove her to not be discouraged over those years.
I love that. It makes me think of your dad, how he talked about in Jonah one time. He was really highlighting when Jonah got mad. Jonah got mad at God. I'm looking for it. Oh, yeah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee, for I knew this, that you're gracious, a gracious God and merciful. And your dad was pulling that out in terms of, see, he knew, he was frustrated because he knew God was going to have mercy on these people. But that for us is like, faith bolstering, isn't it? God is merciful. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And that should do exactly what you were talking about, Joy, for us. Encourage us to pray and give us confidence that he's going to answer in those ways, in grace and in mercy and in love. Oh, I like that. Relenting from disaster. Anyone else have any thoughts? Come on, Stephanie. Give me something, girl. Hi, Amy.
So I was just thinking, too, as far as waiting on the Lord in prayer, what came to my mind was there was a, early on when I was homeschooling the kids, and I've mentioned this to some of the ladies before, but I felt like I couldn't homeschool the kids. And I was just doing it in submission to my husband. And so I would pray to the Lord for 3 years until, let's see, I was pregnant with Amy. And then so throughout those 3 years, every so often I'd ask Carlos, can we put the kids into school? And in my mind, I was thinking a Christian school, and, you know, that's what I had in mind. That was going to be the perfect thing. And, well, Carlos would tell me no each year. And so I was homeschooling the kids, and it was hard for me. But the Lord answered when I was pregnant with Amy. school was about to start, and I was thinking at this point, well, we need to figure out what we're going to do next year as far as books. And so I brought this up to Carlos, and he tells me, yeah, I've been thinking about it too, and I think we need to put the kids into school. And I thought, I was thinking, wow, Lord, you answered this prayer. And so what he had in mind wasn't a Christian school, and I was just thrown back. But kind of let's go back a little bit. But throughout those 3 years, there was like this desperation. And I think that in our prayers, we need to be desperate. Like, yeah, just have a desperation and kind of like what was mentioned, like us not praying. There's no desperation in us seeing that we have a need for the Lord to get us through these certain circumstances. Okay, so the Lord answered, and Carlos is like, okay, they're going to go to public school. And I'm thinking, no, Lord, this isn't what I prayed. So this was last minute as well, and so like in August. So Carlos started looking, and there, I was praying, like, Lord, please let it be a Christian school. And so the Lord didn't answer that prayer. It was that they were going to go to school. And at the time, Carlos was doing all the research, and the only thing he could find was one kid was going to go. Like, the schools were pretty much packed. So my kids would either be separated, whether it was 2 or 1-1-1. And I was just like, Lord, this is going to be their first year. How could this be that they'd be separated? And so I was, so here I am in kind of like in conflict, thinking, how could this be? And so I threw a fleece out because I was like, okay, Lord, if this is your will that they go to this public school, let it be that they all go to the same school. And at this point, I had already been doing my research in these different schools that Carlos looked at. And there was this certain school where he looked at, but there weren't any openings. But I specifically prayed, Lord, let it be this school and that they'd all be together. And the Lord answered. And so that at that point, I was at peace, like, okay, Lord, this isn't exactly what I had prayed for, but I trust this is your will for the kids. So all that to say that just in praying for this certain amount of time and it not going the way I wanted it to go, but then the Lord gave me a peace about it just in praying for something specific. And then not too long after that, I think the kids were in school for maybe two months. And the Lord just turned my heart, and my prayers for the next 3 years were, Lord, let my kids come back home so I can homeschool them. But at that point, again, Carlos was like, no, they're not going to come back home. And the way I would describe it is Carlos was like just like a solid wall. Like when I, at the very beginning, when I'd ask him, can the kids go to school? No, that's not going to happen. And then on the opposite, he was the same way. Like, no, that's not going to happen. And so at the end of the year, I'd ask him, can the kids come home? And so then the third year, he gave a specific list. If they're going to come home, you have to get some help. And that person, we are not going to ask them if they can help. The Lord's just going to bring that person, and they had to have certain qualifications. So I just remember telling him, can the kids come home? And he gave me this certain, he's like, no one's going to want to help. And so I was just like, okay, but if I pray and the Lord can answer, can they come home? And so then he gave me this list, and I was like, okay. And so I went with that list to the Lord, and the Lord brought somebody. And ever since then, the kids have been homeschooled. But I say that because I just remember there was that desperation, and there was, and throughout the process, waiting, and like you mentioned that quote, just God's faithfulness. His ways are not our own.
We're becoming something as we wait on the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Working in our heart while we wait. Anybody else have anything to share? Sierra does. If anybody here has not met Sierra actually was a member of GCC way before I was. So Sierra does no longer.
When we were at Fatty's.
But she's old school from GCC.
Mac Tomlinson came to Redeeming Grace several months ago, and he preached from Psalm 121. And if you want to look it up, it's really good. Actually, only I think the first 10 minutes were cut off, but it's still worth listening to. And he just went verse by verse. But one thing he talked about was just lifting my eyes to the hills has to do with faith. Mm-hmm. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And one thing he said that really encouraged me was when all you can do is wait on the Lord, that's all the Lord wants you to do. Mm-hmm. And that just was really relieving, like, because I think sometimes when you're waiting on the Lord, you can feel like you should be doing something, like you need to do something to get yourself out of this difficulty or whatever. But I really was helped by that. It just gave me a peace to, like, yeah, when all I feel like I can do is wait, that's all the Lord wants me to do, and that pleases him, just the waiting upon him and looking to him in faith.
Yeah. That makes me think of Paul Washer, too, saying something about how it's easier to, with an animal, to let them just go. Not that we're animals, but to let them just go. The hardest thing to teach them is to stay and to be still and to sit. And similarly for us, if that's a hard posture, to be still and wait for the Lord, it's hard. And it takes faith. It does. Faith. The enemy would have us look at all the circumstances, point to them, bring doubt, say it's all in vain, or you're going to be here forever waiting. And yeah. It's a fight, isn't it? It is a fight. But it's a good fight. It is. It's called that. I have run, I finished the good fight of faith. So stand firm, ladies. Let's do it together. Stand firm. All right, if no one else has anything to share, I'll close in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you give us such a sturdy truth to stand on. I thank you that you strengthen us for the battle. I thank you that you give us what we need for life and for godliness. I thank you that we're not alone. I thank you that you've already won the battle and that we fight and press forward from a position of victory in Christ Jesus. I thank you that it is a good fight. And I pray, Lord, that for my sisters and for myself, that you'd invigorate our hearts with a fresh sense of it being a good fight, that our strength would be renewed as we wait. I pray that you would give sufficient grace, that we would have everything we need in all circumstances according to your word, that we would have the wisdom that we need and the help and the love and the patience, the kindness, the faith, that we would have what we need as we wait upon the Lord and as we stand in the positions that you've put us. Lord, I so much want for myself and my sisters, for our faith to be increased in these truths so that we can walk them out when we leave here and the difficulties of life hits and this sweet atmosphere is much further away. I want for myself and for my sisters for us to be able to apply this, take it up, and live it out. So I pray, bring these things to our minds. Cause them to be alive in us through your spirit that we could really stand against the enemy. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen.